get this out of my face. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's a pleasure to be here. This will be the second message in a short series of topical studies designed to understanding some of the major doctrines of the Bible in greater detail. Now, last time our topics were baptism, justification, and the role of a mediator with special emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. And as you can see by the title on the screen, our topic today is rather timely. You might even say it's seasonal. My mission this morning is twofold. First, to assist you in a better understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation. And second, to discuss the anatomy of the virgin birth so that we can have a better understanding of just why conception through the power of the Holy Spirit was necessary. This is a topical study which conveys my understanding on these topics, and as always, I would encourage you to do due diligence and study on these subjects. So let's begin this morning with some scripture readings, and then we'll open in prayer. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This verse indicates the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus in eternity past. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This verse indicates God's love for man and his willingness to give his Son so that man could have eternal life. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse speaks of the incarnation. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This verse speaks of Christ's mission to save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 35. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." These verses speak of the virgin birth. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we could hear you this morning. We pray, our Father, that you would open our eyes, that we might see you, and we might see the great love that you have for us, that would bring your only beloved Son to planet Earth and take on the form of a man to save us from our sins. We ask your blessing upon our time this morning, and we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We begin this morning with a discussion of the incarnation. To start with, you may be surprised to find that no matter how hard you search, you will not find the word incarnation in your Bible. And that's because the New Testament scrolls are written in Greek, and the word incarnation is derived from the Latin word carne, which means flesh. So where we previously read in John 1:14, where we read the word became flesh and dwelt among us, if we substitute the Latin word for flesh, it would become the word became carne and dwelt among us. And the word carne then leads us to the word incarnation, which literally means taking on flesh, which in turn leads to the doctrine. So what does the doctrine of incarnation tell us? It reveals to us that the Lord Jesus is one person having two separate natures that are indivisible. One nature is deity as the eternal Son of God. The other nature is that of man, who is in all respects human, yet without sin. It's also important to recognize that these two natures are both indivisible and eternal. I say that because one might be inclined to think that because the Lord Jesus died at the cross of Calvary, that he lost his humanity. That didn't happen. Even though he's no longer flesh and blood, the Lord has taken a form of humanity with him in eternity, making him forever God and forever man. We find proof of this in John 20:27, where after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to Thomas to prove that he still had a real body, although a glorified form of it, when he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we are told, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man," notice the words, "the man, Christ Jesus." So please remember that the Lord Jesus keeps a form of his humanity for eternity, which is important to our understanding of how easily and how readily he's able to relate to us and our human infirmities. Let's next consider the question of why is the incarnation important. The incarnation is critically important because it's the foundation of all other Christian doctrine. All other doctrine depends on it for its validity. It's the grand mega event of our Christian faith. It's a stupendous, supernatural event, the greatest of all miracles. Its importance is further emphasized by the simple reality that all over the world today, even time, is measured from the incarnate birth of Christ. I'm reminded of those verses in 2 John, I think it's verse 7, speaking about false teachers. And it says, if you have a false teacher who doesn't believe in the incarnation, he doesn't know God. He's not a believer. That's how important it is. So let's consider next the two major announcements that were made to the world at the moment of the incarnate birth of the Lord Jesus. Here's the first, from Matthew 1:23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child." Now that's quite a statement right there, right? Let's consider that. A virgin with child. That's stunning. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And again from John 1, chapter 1, verse 14, which we read previously, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here's the second great announcement. Then the angel said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And so the announcements are made. He has come in the flesh as a man. He's our Savior. He is Christ the Lord, and he's going to redeem his people. But now, we must consider two huge issues that the Lord must deal with if he's to redeem his people. Because just how, pray tell, is he going to do that? Now, we heard several times this morning that nothing's impossible with God, right? Well, here are two issues that need to be satisfied. First, he needs to judicially satisfy his heavenly Father regarding the penalty of paying man's sins. It's a doctrine called propitiation. And second, he's living on planet Earth and under the Old Testament Mosaic law. And he recognizes that whatever he does in the way of redemption, it must be done lawfully. Here's what he said about keeping the law. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This leads us to discussion of the law of the kinsman redeemer, who is sometimes called the goel, which means to redeem or to buy back. At the time of Christ, this was the law that was in effect, the law of the kinsman redeemer. And here, if you're interested, are a few verses for references that you might want to look at later on. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 to 49. The story of Ruth and Boaz, Ruth chapter 3, and chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. And Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Now, this was a law covering several things, including land ownership, a person's name, regarding his inheritance, and so on. But we're just going to consider the requirements that are germane to redeeming someone from some form of bondage. And here are the four requirements that he has to meet. The first requirement was this: the redeemer had to be a near kinsman. That meant he had to be family, he had to be kin, he had to be some form of blood relative. With this in mind, it's important for us to see that the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was an absolute necessity. In order to become kin, he had to become a man. To become kin, he had to become a member of the human family. To become a blood relative, he had to become flesh and blood. Let's look at the second requirement. The kinsman could not himself be a part of the bondage from which he was redeeming his kin. In this case, the Lord Jesus would be redeeming his kin from the bondage of their sins. It was therefore mandatory that he himself be free from that same bondage. So to meet this requirement, he needed to be sinless. Otherwise, he would have needed a redeemer himself. Sinlessness, of course, wouldn't present any challenge to his divine nature. But for a human person to be born without having a nature in bondage to sin, that right there was a huge obstacle. It was, in fact, outrageously unheard of. To overcome that obstacle would require God's supernatural intervention in the form of the virgin birth, which we'll talk about in detail in a few minutes. Now, the third requirement was this. The kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Redeem means to buy back. In this case, the redeemer had to have the resources to pay the penalty of man's sin. He had to literally buy back his kin from the bondage of sin. Now consider this. Since man had sinned against an infinite God, the penalty was accordingly a price that was infinite. It was clearly a price that man was not able to pay, not even close. So it's important to see that in order to pay the penalty of man's sin, the Lord Jesus had to not only be kin, but had to be deity, because only another infinite person would be able to pay the price required of the Father. Here's the fourth requirement. The kinsman had to be willing to redeem his kin. Even though the redeemer was kin, the law gave him an option to opt out, in which case the responsibility would pass to the next of kin. In this particular case, the Lord Jesus was the only person on planet Earth that could have possibly paid the price, and thankfully, he willingly said yes. In saying yes, it is important to see here the willingness of the Lord to redeem lost sinners, in spite of the shame, in spite of the pain, the agony of the cross, and the temporary break in fellowship that would occur with the Father. The perfect conclusion, therefore, is this. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, while retaining his deity, had to become incarnate, had to become kin, had to become flesh and blood, had to be willing to be the Redeemer, had to himself be free from the bondage of sin, had to be able to pay the infinite penalty, and had to be willing to endure the agony of the cross. This leads us next into a discussion of the virgin birth. Now, for background, let's just look at Genesis 3:14 here. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now let's add verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," that's Satan's, "and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now I want you to notice that phrase in verse 15, which refers to her seed. That, of course, is referring to the woman's offspring. And that's highly unusual in Scripture, because more than 100 times in Scripture, when the word seed is used to represent somebody's offspring, it refers to the seed of the man. The seed of the woman, therefore, is so unique in Scripture that many see this as being prophetic of the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul also emphasized this when in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law." Now, these statements stand out as unusual because biblical genealogy normally refers to the birth of a son in the father's name. Sometimes the mother's name happens to be mentioned, but it is the name of the son's father that identifies him. For example, we have David, the son of Jesse, Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, Jonah, the son of Amittai, Simon, the son of Jonah, and so on. So let's go on now and talk more specifically about what the virgin birth is and what it is not. By the virgin birth, we are to understand that contrary to the normal course of nature, the Lord Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, a virgin, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was the only person in the whole world not conceived by a human father. It was a miraculous conception where both deity and humanity were fused together, with the Lord Jesus being born incarnate as both God and man. He was born of a woman. He had a human body. He experienced hunger, thirst, and fatigue. He suffered and died. He spoke and could be heard. He could be seen. He could be touched. And he showed us the same emotional and intellectual qualities of a human being. Now, before we go on, let's clear up something that the virgin birth is not. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus is never referred to in Scripture as an immaculate conception. It's referred to as the virgin birth, and that's the way it should be referred to. The term immaculate conception was created by the Church of Rome to support the erroneous doctrine that Mary, as the mother of Jesus, needed to be conceived without sin if Christ himself was to be born without sin. In other words, if the child was to be sinless, the mother also had to be sinless. This created a huge schism in the church at the time, because the deep medical and physical details of conception were still a mystery. They didn't understand it. So under pressure to resolve this schism in the church, Pope Pius IX felt compelled to issue an encyclical in 1854 under what he called the doctrine of papal infallibility to proclaim the Immaculate Conception of Mary as church doctrine, and further decreeing that Mary was completely sinless and, wait for it, equal to her adorable son, the Lord Jesus. The truth is that Mary was none of these things. The truth is that Mary was conceived in sin. And the truth is that Mary was born with a sin nature just like any other normal human being. It would otherwise suggest that Mary was supernaturally begotten of God. And the scripture, speaking generically, clearly says the Lord Jesus was the only begotten Son. The unblemished truth is that Mary did not need to be sinless in order for her to bear the sinless Christ child. And we'll be talking more about why that is in a few minutes. But it's clear that our Heavenly Father wanted all of humanity to know that the birth of Christ wasn't just happenstance, not just some quirk of nature, but a spectacular, supernatural event ordained by God to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God gave this prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you study this verse, it's important to note that, notice context. The prophecy was not given to a person, but to the house of David. It was a dual prophecy for both Isaiah's son, who would be born later to his wife, who was a virgin at the time of the prophecy. And second, because it was made to the house of David, it was also prophetic of the future birth of the Lord Jesus. The mother of Jesus would be a virgin, pure and undefiled by a human father, and conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this prophecy would be fulfilled in the New Testament and repeated to Joseph when an angel of the Lord appeared to him to explain why Mary was with child. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, let's move on and try to answer the question, why was the conception by the Holy Spirit an absolute necessity? Now stay with me here, because to fully understand this issue, we need to establish some background information concerning conception and the anatomy of the blood, because the blood's going to be hugely relevant to our understanding of this issue. Let's begin by going to our next slide in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 14, because the life of every creature is in its blood, that is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off, or that is killed. Now, before we go any further, we need to discuss some basics concerning life and blood. Notice Leviticus chapter 17, 14 says, the life of every creature, also translated the life of all flesh, is blood. Notice how this verse makes a universal statement about every living creature. Every creature that is alive because there is blood circulating in its veins, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, let's add Genesis chapter 2, 7 to our slide. It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I want to point out to you what happened here. Consistent with these two verses from the book of Leviticus, when God breathed into man the breath of life, even though it doesn't say it here, blood had to be simultaneously formed. Why? Because man became a living being, and Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's equally important to recognize this major point. This blood was God-breathed, making it pure, uncorrupted blood, very important. And because it was pure and uncorrupted, Adam, before his fall, was not subject to death. He would have lived forever. It was only after Adam's blood was corrupted by sin, that man became mortal, meaning he would now be subject to death. And along with this, it's critical to understand it is this corrupted blood of Adam which is passed on from generation to generation through the process of conception. We inherit it. It's in our genes. It's part of our DNA. Like Adam, we have all become mortal and subject to death because of his corrupted blood. I also believe that it is also through this corrupted blood of Adam that the sin nature is passed on from generation to generation. So, the reason it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit is because the Son of God, the sinless Lord Jesus, could not be allowed to be conceived by a human father having the sinful, corrupted blood of Adam. Now, with that background, we can go on now to talk more about the blood and how it's related to conception. Let's begin our discussion with something which is quite familiar to us. Yeah, the chicken and the egg. Now, I chose this analogy for three reasons. First, it's illustrative. Second, we know a lot about the science. And three, since the life of every creature, is in the blood, many of these same biological facts can also be related to human conception. So let's begin with some basics concerning the chicken, egg, and conception. First, if the chicken egg is not fertilized, it'll never hatch. It's just an egg. And if you were to crack that egg and drop it into a bowl, what is very important is what you don't see. Because what you don't see is blood. There is no blood in the egg. There is no life in it. It's just an egg. The same happens to be true of the woman's egg, the ovum. If it is not fertilized, it does not develop. There's no life. There's no blood in it. And it's excreted as part of the woman's normal reproductive cycle. Next, let's talk about fertilization. Let's assume that the rooster has come along and done his job, and the chicken egg has become fertilized. Now what do we see? Well, in the early days of farming, one could determine whether an egg was fertilized or not through an inspection technique called candling. It was called that because with this technique, you could hold an egg up to a lighted candle so that you could partially see through its thin shell. Today, much brighter lights are used. By candling, one could tell whether an egg is fertilized or not. If the egg was fresh, it was clear and translucent. If stale, it could be darker. And if it was fertilized, you could actually see either a tiny spot of blood or a little speck of an embryo being formed. As a point of trivia, if you could gain access to a freshly fertilized egg and make a light box, it might be an interesting project for your children to watch the growth of the embryo. If you're interested, just Google candling eggs for details. Modern fixtures with bright lights are used today for the same purpose but are primarily used to monitor the health and growth of the embryo for purposes of advancing science. It is also worthy of note that modern processing techniques used today pretty much eliminate the need for candling except for purposes of research. That's because eggs are kept cold, even close to the freezing point. So even if you did get an egg that was fertilized and you cracked it into a bowl, only on rare occasions would you see a little speck of blood because it's kept cold and doesn't progress to the embryo stage. But now I would ask you to listen carefully for a point which is most germane to our discussion. Listen. With an unfertilized egg, you will never find blood. There is no blood in an unfertilized egg. There is no life in the egg itself. It's just an egg. The same is true of the woman's egg, called the ovum. In the unfertilized ovum, there is no blood. It's just an egg. And it's very important to see and understand, therefore, that the mother's blood is not in the egg. There isn't any blood from the mother in the egg. So this makes it clear that Mary did not need to be conceived without sin, as other religions state. There was no need for what they call an immaculate conception, because the ovum that produced the Christ child did not contain the corrupted blood of Adam. There wasn't any blood there. There wasn't any life as we know it. It was simply a reproductive egg cell. Now, one of the things that has been found through candling eggs using modern day lighting is that within hours of fertilization, little red streaks begin to appear in the egg. These red streaks are blood, meaning life has essentially begun at the instant of fertilization. Now, with human conception, we can't just remove the ovum, candle it, and put it back in the mother, so the little red streaks can't be seen. But modern ultrasound technology is able to detect the formation of an embryo at a very early stage in a woman's pregnancy. Furthermore, with recent advances in computer and Doppler ultrasound technology, I have read that today blood flow can actually be measured within the fetus. Now, I can't just leave this subject without saying a word about the false teaching of the abortionists. In order to support their desire to permit an unwanted child to be aborted, there's been much discussion about when life begins. Does it begin after the first month? Does it begin after the third month, the sixth month? If not, then when? But the abortionists, who rationalize and spin their own agenda, would have you believe that life only begins at birth. That's totally wrong. That's not even close. And what about when the fetal heartbeat is detected? What do they think that the heart's pumping? It's pumping blood. And the Bible says that when there is blood, there is life. And at this point, the abortionist will exit the conversation by saying, well, the Bible should only be used as a guide, and will choose to reject what the Bible says about this truth. Finally, there's something else that is very important to know, if you don't already know it. It is definitely known that the blood that flows in an unborn baby does not does not come from the mother. The fetus's blood is not the mother's blood, because after the egg is fertilized, the fetus develops its own blood supply. What do you think that little heart is pumping? From the time of conception to the time of a normal birth, not one single drop of blood ever passes from the mother, between the mother and the child. Nutrients pass between the mother and child through the placenta, but not a single drop of blood is transferred between them in a normal pregnancy. You know what? If it did, we would all have the same blood type. Mary, did you know that not one drop of your blood entered the Christ child? As a point of trivia, did you know that the medical profession did not even discover that there were different blood types until 1900? And even more amazing to me, the Rh positive, Rh negative factor of the blood was not even discovered until 1939. That was 5 years after I was born. Yeah. As this message comes to a close, I want you to notice through all of this how wonderfully God prepared for the virgin birth of his son. When he created woman, he formed her so that none of Adam's corrupted blood would ever pass from her to her ovum or to her embryo. And in so doing, the mechanism was in place through the power of the Holy Spirit to produce a sinless man, a kinsman redeemer who was both God and man, and who would have the power to redeem man from his sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we're amazed at how thoroughly and intricately you prepare things for your honor and your glory. Lord, we think of this magnificent supernatural event of the incarnation and how important it is to all basic doctrine, all Christian doctrine. Lord, we're again amazed at how you loved us so much that you would send your holy, only begotten Son to become a man on planet Earth, to become kin. Lord, it's hard for us to fathom that. We thank you for this time this morning, Lord, where perhaps we have come to a better understanding of your design and your action in this magnificent event. We thank you for our time together this morning and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.